Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?"
"Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, so that I may believe in him."
Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you."
Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him.
Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind."
Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?"
Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim that you can see, your guilt remains." This is the word of the Lord. There's an interplay here in John chapter 9 between seeing and knowing. Who can see and who knows, and who is in fact really blind? The blind man in John chapter 9 has his eyes opened, admits that he doesn't know who the Son of Man is, and is thus led into deeper understanding of who, in fact, Jesus is. On the other hand, the Pharisees can see physically all along, but refuse to believe what their eyes show them. A man who once was blind, but now can see. They are confident of what they know. "We are disciples of Moses. We know God spoke to Moses, but as to this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." But in their confidence of what they think they know is, in fact, their blindness, because they believe themselves able to see clearly, they are, in fact, blind. All of this is made even more fascinating when we realize that in Greek, the word to know is the verb oida, which is the past tense of the verb orao, I see. To have seen is to know. To know is to have seen. In John chapter 9, those who see are those who do not know, and those who know are those who previously could not see. It all gets very confusing. But really, this whole story, all of John chapter 9, is a revelation of who Jesus is and how that revelation is received. Jesus tells the man born blind and his disciples that it's not about who sinned, but that this man is healed so that God's power may be revealed, so that Jesus may be revealed. The healing of this man is a testament that Jesus is the Messiah, a testament that this man's parents refused to make when pressed for fear of their reputation, for fear of how it will be received by the religious leaders. But the man who has been healed knows better. He insists that Jesus is sent by God, insists that Jesus must indeed be God's agent. And in fact, he is thrown out of the synagogue for such an assertion. But in verse 35, Jesus seeks out and finds the man who has been rejected by the leaders of the synagogue for his declarations of faith in the person of Jesus. In the verses leading up to this section, nobody knows where Jesus is. He heals the man and then seems to disappear in the crowd. But Jesus seeks him out. Jesus finds the man who was rejected for standing up for him. Verse 35 gave great comfort to our spiritual ancestors during the Reformation. John Calvin encouraged the church to take comfort that Jesus seeks out and finds those who are thrown out for his sake. The Church of the Reformation was encouraged to be comforted, knowing that those who stood against the legalism that had run rampant in the Catholic Church at that time, that Jesus would find them. The Holy Spirit would comfort them. The presence of Jesus is with those who are rejected for their faith. So too the call is upon us to remain steadfast in our faith. But as we do so, we find the presence of Jesus is there with us, empowering us to stand by our faith without fear. For we need not fear our reputation, we need not fear for our own well-being. For when we are rejected or persecuted for the sake of our faith, for the sake of living as Jesus lived, Jesus finds us. Jesus seeks out and finds the man rejected by the Pharisees and asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And Dale Bruner points out in commenting on this passage that, well, there's sort of a funny thing that tends to happen when we are asked questions to which we don't know the answer. And in my experience, and truthfully in my own life, I find it especially true among those who have or are pursuing advanced degrees, and that is an inability to say three little words, "I don't know." If you ask me if I've read a certain author, there's a pretty good chance I'm going to say, "No, I haven't read him yet," implying that I will. I know who you're talking about. If you ask me if I've heard of the latest idea in some theological circle, of course I'll say, "Oh, you know, I think I have, but tell me a little bit more." Hiding my own lack of knowledge behind a hedge that makes sure that I don't ruin my reputation, right? I have to pretend to know these things, or so I feel. I suspect that many of us find ourselves in a similar place. Imposter syndrome is all too real, where we're always afraid that we don't actually know the things we claim to know, and if somebody just asks us the right question, they'll find out that we're not really the person we claim to be. We dare not let down our guard and demonstrate that there are things we don't know. It's tied up in wanting to impress others and wanting to appear that we know things even if we don't. But Jesus asks this man, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And rather than trying to feign knowledge of something he doesn't know, this man whose name we don't even know, in his wisdom, is able to say not only who is he, but also expresses his need. "Tell me so I may believe in him." This unnamed man functions as a challenge for me to be willing to admit to my own shortcomings, and to be willing to say, "I don't know. Help me learn." While the Pharisees live with absolute certainty that they understand who God is and how God operates, Jesus comes along and he doesn't fit with their understanding of how God works. And therefore, they cannot comprehend how he fits in their spiritual worldview. But this man who was born blind responds with humility, with a desire to know more, He comes face to face with the reality of what Jesus has done for him and says, "Please tell me more. Who is he?" And Jesus says simply, "You have now seen him." Now, the Son of Man is an apocalyptic title that comes from the book of Daniel. The Son of Man is the figure who heralds the end of days, God's eternal kingdom. The Son of Man is a term for the rightful ruler of all creation. And Jesus says, "You have now seen him." By opening the eyes of this man and recalibrating the understanding of sin and suffering, Jesus is demonstrating the values of the kingdom of God, the values of the kingdom of the Son of Man. In the kingdom of God, the last are first, and the first are last. In the kingdom of God, those who receive grace and forgiveness are not those who have earned it, for none can earn it, but rather those who recognize their inability to save themselves and place their hope in the cross of Jesus. When Jesus says, "I have come into this world for judgment," there is a reckoning around who Jesus is. Those who claim to have the answers for themselves, who claim to have no need of Jesus, of God, who believe that they can carry their own weight, by so doing consign themselves to judgment. When we are confronted by the realities of who Jesus is and what Jesus does in our life and in our world, our call is to respond as the man whose eyes have been opened. Say, "Who is he? Tell me more. Help me understand all the more who he is." The man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. And the word for worship there is the Greek word proskynesis. And proskynesis has a long history of being an ancient practice of obsequious worship. It is a physical posture of being on your knees with your forehead touching the ground and your hands in front of you on the ground. It is a posture of utter trust. It is a posture that gives up control entirely. It puts yourself entirely into the hands of the one in front of you, giving them the freedom to do with you as they will, whether to kill you or to ask you to rise. It is thus that the man responds to Jesus. Interestingly enough, this is the only time in the entire Gospel of John when this verb is applied to Jesus. Elsewhere, it is applied to God, reminding us anew that Jesus is more than teacher. He is the one who is the rightful recipient of our worship. Jesus is the true King of the world, the Son of Man, the one who rules over all things. Like the one whose eyes were opened by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are able to say, "I once was blind, but now I see." And like that man, we ought to live with an attitude that says, "Tell me more. Tell me more about this Jesus. Open my eyes all the more to recognize that we have not yet fully comprehended who Jesus is." And when we live with such an attitude, the Holy Spirit attunes us to the presence of Jesus in others. We learn to see Jesus in our kids as they give of themselves to help one another. We learn to see Jesus in the eyes of the poor, the homeless, the hungry, and those in prison, as Jesus describes in Matthew 25. We learn to see the acts of patience in our lives, not just as us becoming better people, but as the work of the Holy Spirit drawing us into a more Christ-like life. We find God opening our eyes all the more to know who Jesus is and to encounter him in unexpected ways and unexpected places. As our eyes are opened to the big picture of God, God invites us, like the man born blind, to worship. Not just to sing songs of praise, not just to gather with other believers, but by worship, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord. To offer our entire selves, our whole being, to place our entirety into God's hands. The sort of worship that permeates the whole of who we are. As we worship Jesus with the sort of proskynesis of the man in John chapter 9, we place ourselves entirely at his disposal. The Apostle Paul frequently describes himself as a slave of Jesus Christ, one whose entire being is under Jesus' authority. What that life of worship will look like will vary from person to person. For my friend Vern, for instance, it meant stepping out in faith to give up a stable life as an insurance salesman to go back to seminary, unsure of where the money would come from for his next tuition bill. And there were times where he had a bill due the next day and he would be kicked out of the school if the bill wasn't received, and the money showed up. But it was an act of faith and trust to step out and follow the calling of the Holy Spirit to offer his whole self, even his career, in service of God's kingdom. For another couple, it meant opening their home to provide safe shelter to a young girl whose parents were abusive, to open their doors and to be a place where this girl could always go when things got too bad at home, and to work with her in trying to bring a long-term solution for her safety. For some of us, the act of surrender and worship may be seemingly insignificant acts. It may be giving of ourselves just a little bit more. Maybe offering food to our neighbors, or simply walking with our neighbors through difficult chapters of their lives. For some of us, God may be calling us to more radical steps of worship. The call of discipleship invites us to be open to the movement of the Holy Spirit in all aspects of our life. To listen for the Holy Spirit and to respond to God's promptings with a life of worship. As we do so, we entrust ourselves to the protection of our Savior, trusting that as we embody God's kingdom in our lives, even when we face rejection, Christ will find us. And so we offer our whole selves in worship, confident of our eternal hope. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, work in our lives to reveal to us how we can more fully offer ourselves in service of your kingdom. Make us aware of the ways and the areas in our life that we hold for ourselves, and help us to offer ourselves utterly, absolutely, and without abandon. God, give us the humility to recognize our dependence on you. Give us a spirit of teachability that is open to seeing your Holy Spirit work in ways that are unexpected. Give us a sense of wonder to know that we cannot comprehend the whole of who you are, and that you will do amazing things beyond what we can expect or imagine. The man in this chapter said that no one had ever seen a man born blind healed of his blindness, and yet you did it. God, where we lack the vision to imagine what you can do in our lives, free us of our blindness. And help us to trust ourselves entirely and absolutely to you. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, your Son, our Lord, we pray. And all God's people said. As we respond to the good news of God, let us stand and sing together, Amazing Grace.